Last week, you recall, we began our study in the book of Titus. And in this epistle entitled Titus, Paul writing to this man whom we have not officially met yet, but we did meet Paul. Paul, you recall from last week, we were introduced to him as Saul, his Hebrew name, a man who was very zealous, very religious, but hated Christianity with a passion. And we saw how he was breathing out murderous threats and acting in violent ways towards Christians and Christianity specifically. But then we saw how he was converted. He was changed. He became a Christian. We saw who he was before. Then we saw how he became a Christian. And now as he's writing this epistle, this letter, this book of the Bible, we see him referring him to himself in two ways. First of all, he calls himself a bondservant of God. And we discovered that a bondservant was a servant for life by choice. Somebody who chose to serve his master for life, not the short term that was obligated, but in fact, freely saying, I love my master, I will not go out as a free man, I am his bondservant for life. Also, we saw himself calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, meaning a sent out one, a messenger, an ambassador, one who is sent out. And we saw that Jesus had, in fact, sent Paul out as an apostle. Last week, we covered We covered a third of this verse. We need to pick up the pace. We're going to double that. And so we'll cover two-thirds today and finish the verse. He says that he's an apostle for two specific reasons. He says, number one, for the faith of those chosen of God. And number two, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, or some translations also accurately rendering, which is in accordance with godliness. Paul says, my apostleship here is with two purposes in mind. Number one, with faith in mind, for the purpose of faith, to bring faith to a specific group of people. And number two, to bring knowledge of a certain specific truth. Number one, faith. Paul knew that it was essential, and in fact, I should say, Paul knew that it is essential for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That the gospel, they need to respond to it. They need to believe in it. They need to be saved by grace through faith. And yet, Paul also knew in his desire for people to be saved, he knew that not everybody was going to have a Damascus Road experience as he did. You recall on the road to Damascus with letters of authority to give to the synagogues saying, hey, this guy Saul, he's allowed to arrest Christians, imprisoning them back in Jerusalem. He has the authority. But on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone and flashed all around him. He's on the ground. He hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It turned out to be Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to this man in a very supernatural way. And yet Paul realized that those occurrences were and would be few and far between. That the way Jesus had established the spreading of the gospel was verbally, that his followers were to fulfill what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. It was Christ's followers who would bring the gospel verbally. Now, when Paul was talking about this to the Romans in Romans 10 and his desire to see people saved, he said, you know, guys, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saying it's that simple, it's that easy. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet he realized there was a process because he said, you know, how are they going to call on him if they haven't believed in him? And working backwards, how are they going to believe in him if they haven't heard about him? And how are they going to hear about him if there's not a preacher to preach to them? And how will there be a preacher if they're not sent? And so Romans chapter 10, that the teens verses 13 to 17, Paul works this whole thing out and says, well, I needed to be sent, so that I could preach, and I needed to preach so that they could hear, and they need to hear so that they could believe, and they need to believe so that they can call. They need to call so that they will be saved. So working backwards through that and then forwards again, Paul realized how essential it was that we go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul's apostleship being sent to do what? Sent to preach the gospel so that they would hear and believe and call out to the Lord and be saved. However, the faith that people would have, not everyone would have. The people to whom Paul preached, not everyone would respond with faith. They would not all believe. As a matter of fact, Paul was an apostle, he said, for the faith of a specific group, those chosen of God. Those chosen of God. Paul knew that not everybody would respond to the message which he preached. They wouldn't respond with faith. He knew that some people weren't going to be saved as a result of bringing this message. When they were presented with a choice, when they were presented with the opportunity to respond, maybe something along the lines of, guys, God is saying to you right now, today, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Not everyone would choose to serve God. And we think, well, you know, that's a shame. That's a shame that they didn't choose, but it's their choice. However, he's not saying those who didn't choose, or for the faith of those who would choose God. As a matter of fact, he's saying for the faith of those chosen of God. Not those who chose God, but those chosen of God. In other words, those whom God chose, not the God that they chose, but God chose them. See, this opens up quite the can of worms. When you talk about choosing, you can use the word calling. You can say the elect. You can use the really contentious word predestined. And people go, tell me you're not going to talk about this chosen, predestined, elect, called. I left my last church because they were preaching this. Not me, I'm talking about you. People get really upset about this. They can't get past it. They don't like the idea that God has the right to choose people to be saved. They don't like that. They argue. Well, God, that's not fair. You don't have the right to do that. Now, the fact that you use the word God and you don't have the right in the same sentence is kind of scary. But if you think about it, the idea of predestination, it's un-American. It's non-democratic. It's certainly not patriotic. Because as Americans, we want to choose. I want the choice. Baked potato or rice, sir. I want the choice. Italian or ranch dressing on that. I want the choice. Decaf or regular. I want the choice. Whopper or Big Mac. It's my choice. Can you tell? We're right before lunch. I'm like, It's American to want the choice. And predestination says, oh, you don't get a choice. Or does it? Or does it? You see, this whole thing, this idea of God, the evil dictator, who says, I choose you for heaven and I choose you for hell. I choose you for salvation. I choose you for damnation. The idea is that of this evil dictator is not consistent with the scriptures. For in fact, if you study predestination and you realize, remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about this as well. What did it say? It said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that's a simple fact. He chose us in him. As we will see on Thursday night, God saying to Job, were you around? You know, when I laid this whole thing out, when the sons of God, the angels shouted for joy at this creation? Well, guess what? You weren't there. Even before that happened, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, God chose us in him. Why did he do it that early? Why did he do it before the foundation of the world? Well, those of you who have gotten to know me understand that if God had waited till now, he would have never chose me. I'm annoying. I'm a jerk. He waited. No, this is a joke. Do you realize that? No? Okay. It wasn't because of who I might turn out to be. It wasn't because he was being an evil dictator that he decided, well, I'll choose you and not you. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. That's the key right there. And when you lose sight of this, you will not understand why God would do this. You won't understand his motivation. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God predestined me in love. God, before I was ever even conceived of, God knew me and said, I want you to be my son, my adopted son, according to the kind intention of his will. Because of God's kindness, because of his love, he predestined me. And that kind of makes me happy. Because I know who I am. And in spite of who I am, because of God's love and his kindness, he chose me. He chose me. Now, people argue about this point. It's been debated for centuries, saying, oh, I don't believe this predestination thing. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it's right. It doesn't conform to my idea of God. Say, wait a second. You like the idea that you have a choice, that it wasn't God who chose, but you have a choice. Yeah, that's what I believe. Okay, well, in Romans chapter 8, we let you have your opinion, which also lets me have my opinion, which hopefully somewhere is God's biblical doctrine. You see, God is presenting himself as one who knows the beginning from the end. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 46, verse 10. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. God created all things physical, including time. God is eternal. God is outside of time. He doesn't wait around to find out what's going to happen. He already knows what's going to happen. He's already there because he's eternal. God knows the end from the beginning. And because he knows the end from the beginning, he knows how to destine you accordingly, how to predestine you, how to write your future in stone, as it were. You say, well, how does that work? Well, one of the most oft-quoted verses of the Bible leads us into this idea. Romans 8:28. You know that one, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, period. Well, no, that's part of the verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for Christians, we clarify. Well, what kind of Christians? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Literally, it's the called, those who are the called. Wow. You say, well, okay, well, since I don't believe in predestination, but I believe in quoting that verse, I don't think that verse is talking about predestination. Let's continue to Romans 8:29. As we read, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Go back to verse 28. God caused all things to work together for good for the called. Who are the called? The predestined. So when somebody who says, well, I don't believe in that predestination stuff, you say, well, you must not believe Romans 8:28 then. Because God causes all things to work together for good for the predestined ones. Oh. Now, here's the thing. This is the intention of God. This is the criteria by which he uses. Those who choose to follow after the Lord, says he knows. You know, those who don't follow after him, come judgment day, he's going to look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. But those whom he knows, hey, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. What does Romans 8:29 say? It says, whom he foreknew, knew in advance, he also predestined. The way that I've been able to wrap my brain around this, and it's as accurate as any description I can find, is that God does give you a choice. You choose him or you don't. I think back to the October night when I became a Christian. I had been shown in a 90-minute long Bible study that God existed. I had been an atheist forever. God existed. He proved it to me. That night in my room, I chose to open up a dialogue with God. I know you're there. I believe you're there. And I chose to continue that conversation, choosing and I believe. And I chose to say, and I'm in really big trouble. Because I had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I knew all of it. Suddenly God existed, and I chose to believe in him, and I chose to say I'm sorry, and I chose to become a Christian, at least from my perspective. You see, God, being outside of time, foreknew me, foreknew my decision, foreknew that I would be a child of God, predestined me accordingly. People say, the free will of man is absolute. I say, well, sure. Other people say, no, the sovereignty of God, he chooses. And I say, well, yeah. Well, no, you can't be on both sides. Well, sure I can. The Bible shows me both sides. And when I realize that the choosing is from my perspective in this linear time frame, and the choosing of God is in his perspective outside of time, he predestined me accordingly. Whom he foreknew me, he also predestined. He predestined me. I don't have an issue with that. And I've talked to some very, very heady and knowledgeable scholars on both sides of this issue, and neither have been able to argue with it. It really is that simple, I believe. Now, again, people have debated this for centuries, so you can make it more complex if you want. I don't have a problem with it. I'm just happy God chose me. Hopefully he chose you too. How do you know? Well, did you hear with faith? Well, yeah. Well, then he chose you. It's that simple. I believe it's that simple. Well, he says that he was an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. But that wasn't his only thing. He wasn't just out evangelizing and watching people get saved, get born again, those who were chosen. But in fact, he had another purpose. He said, and for the knowledge of the truth. And for the knowledge of the truth. That's the second reason Paul gives for him having been made an apostle, to impart the knowledge of the truth. Now, some people, again, have an issue with this. Is he just repeating himself? I mean, when you get saved, don't you have a knowledge of the truth? Well, you know, the first few days I was saved, I thought I had all truth. Gee, the first couple of years I was saved, I thought I had all truth. But I didn't. I didn't have a full knowledge of the truth. Guess what? I'm before you today saying, I still don't really have a full knowledge of the truth. Well, what is it that you don't know? Well, if I knew that, then I would know. But I don't know. But I do know this. I know that a week hasn't gone by in my Christian life, especially since I started teaching the Bible, that my understanding doesn't get modified somehow, that my doctrinal position moves just a little bit this way or that way as I keep taking in all of this truth, and I realize, wow, I have a lot more truth today than I did last week. And the week before that, I had less than I did the week after that. Yeah, you get the idea. Knowledge of the truth is different than faith in the gospel. It's different. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul clarifies this and says that God desires all men to be saved and to to come to a knowledge of the truth. He differentiates it. He wants people to be saved, absolutely, first and foremost. And yet you know as well as I do that not everybody who's saved has the same understanding of truth. Has it confused you at all that you can meet a Christian, somebody who's born again? You say, are you a Christian? Yeah. Have you been born again? Yeah. Washed in the blood? Yeah. Atones? Yeah. Or atonement? Yeah. Justified? Yeah. You know, no matter how you try and define it, yes, they're a Christian. But then you start talking about some of these peripheral issues, and they're all over the map. They say, well, have you been baptized? No, but I'm going to be. Well, I thought you said you were a Christian. Well, I am a Christian. We've got a baptism in 2 weeks. Well, you're not a Christian until you get baptized. What? And you meet other people who say, yeah, there's a whole group that agrees with them. Oh, yeah, you're not saved until you're baptized. Well, then you meet another group who say, well, no, it's okay, but it's also a supernatural thing. That's when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You come up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon you like in the form of a dove. And they're disagreeing with each other. But then you get another group over here who says, well, no, there's nothing supernatural about it. And there's certainly nothing salvation oriented about it. It's just baptism is baptism. You get dunked in the water, you come back up. It's a witness to your family and friends. It's an outward showing of something that's happened inside of you. Well, what's the story here? All three groups of people are all saved. They're all Christians. But they all have a different understanding of the truth. And Paul didn't say, my apostleship is for the knowledge of the truths, plural. There's one truth. You know what that means? That if there's three people in those three positions, at least two of them are in bondage to a misunderstanding or to a lie or to false doctrine. Because there is a truth regarding baptism. You say, what is it? Well, for $29.95, I can sell you. No, it's actually not the topic for today, just an example. And since we're covering all these controversial things, have you ever met three Christians with three positions on tongues? There's a Christian who says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. There's another Christian who says, well, you know, I believe in the gift of tongues, and I personally speak in tongues, but I also don't believe that it's necessary for salvation, and not everyone will speak in tongues. But then you meet a third Christian who says, tongues are from the devil, because tongues stopped like when the last period was put on the Bible, and it was all done, and tongues aren't around today unless they're demonic. Well, guess what? Three positions, but there's only one truth. Which one's true? You see, there's two people out of those three, at least two people, that are in bondage to a misunderstanding, in bondage to a lie, in bondage to a false doctrine. You can see that being saved, having faith, is vitally important, and yet that doesn't mean that you have a full knowledge of the truth. Jesus even clarified this in John chapter 8. Very interesting. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, they've already believed in him. He said this in John chapter 8. He was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, he said, guys, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Did you notice the two tenses of those verbs? They had believed in him. You will know the truth. The truth shall make you free. They believed in him, but they didn't have a knowledge of the truth, not fully. They were still, and for these people, they were Jews. They were coming out of some real religious and legalistic dogma. Some real just intense obedience to rules and regulations and following rituals. And they believed in him. But they didn't have a full grasp on the truth yet. How would they get it? He said, if you continue in my word. That's how they would have a knowledge of the truth. And that's how they would be set free from the bondage of believing but not knowing the truth. And that's how I find that I understand more truth every week than I did the week before. Because of people like Paul the Apostle saying that Part of my apostleship is to impart the knowledge of the truth. As I continue in the Word, I grow in truth, in my knowledge of the truth. Now, some people are confused by this. They say, okay, I understand. As soon as we depart from the Bible, we depart from truth. I continue in the Word to get truth. But sometimes it seems like there's two different camps and both are quoting the Bible. How do I know? Well, number one, you need to continue in the Word. But there's a great way to shave off a whole lot of extraneous positions that seem biblical. And that is when Paul says what kind of truth it is. It's knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The truth which is in accordance with godliness. With godliness. You know, there are so many people out there, in Paul's day there were and today there are, that preach grace, and I preach grace, who say, Jesus died on the cross, forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. I preach that. They say, the Bible says all things are lawful. And I say, absolutely. But let's read the rest of the verse. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And they start preaching grace, that grace is like a big Visa card with no limit. Grace is something that because all your sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter whether you sin now or not. You just go for it. Because the fact is, when you sin, God's grace is poured out on you, forgiving that sin. So really, if you think about it, the more you sin, the more God demonstrates his grace. And people had this reasoning, even in Paul's day. Paul said, this is crazy. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And although Paul wrote, may it never be, people still preach this in one form or another. But the real truth is in accordance with godliness. Not ungodly, but godly. Now, I guess I should define this. Because we use the term godly. Oh, they're really godly. You need to walk in godliness. We use this term, but we never define it. The Greek word for godly is eusebia. Eusebia, which means to show reverence and respect towards God in your behavior. A person can say, I revere God. I have respect for God. But then their living demonstrates that that's not true. Because it's not godly. Godliness shows reverence and respect in their behavior. Reverence and respect towards God. Now, the Greek language changes the meaning of words when you change the prefix in the same way that English does. You know what I'm saying? You take you put something at the beginning of a word and it makes it opposite, right? Like you can have something that's balanced and then you put the word un or the prefix un and it becomes unbalanced. That's the way the Greek language works. There's a lot of those kinds of prefixes. You can take something that's perfect and you put im in front of it and it becomes imperfect. You take something that's flammable and you put in front of it and it becomes inflammable. Which is also, yeah, you didn't get that, did you? That's okay. Have you ever wondered why flammable and inflammable mean exactly the same thing? Yeah, anyway. All right. Okay, I'll take it to your level. You can have cola, and you take the brown out of it, and it becomes the uncola. How's that? Okay. The Greek language is the same thing. Eusebia, meaning godliness. If you change the prefix and you make it a instead of you, it's asebia, which means ungodliness. Now, asebia, ungodliness, what does that look like? Jude describes it better than anybody. Ungodly people turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They say, whoa, all things are lawful. Everything's good. Just go for it, man. Paid in full. Woo-hoo. That's ungodly. And by living this way, Jude said, these ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Not with their mouths, because they're saying, grace, grace, Jesus, Jesus. But through their actions, their ungodly behavior, They're denying the mastery, the lordship that Jesus has. They're denying it. Now you say, oh, but if you're predestined, if you're one of the chosen, it's okay. Well, Jude makes it very clear that these people are predestined. He said their condemnation was written about long ago. They've been predestined, but not for salvation. You see, and you start weighing this out, and you say, okay, the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness, have I been taught that I can just go for it because it's all sin? It's all forgiven. I can sin, and it's all forgiven. Are you living that way? Well, yeah, because I'm one of the chosen. I'm one of the predestined. I'm okay. You talk to some Christians and they get drunk all the time. And you say, how can you do that? I thought you were a Christian. Well, yeah, I'm chosen. It's all forgiven. I'm predestined. Predestined for what? Because Jude said, when you live like this, it's your condemnation that was written about long ago, not your salvation. You encounter Christians that are in adulterous relationships or having sexual relations outside of marriage, and you say, how can you do this? Well, hey, it's all forgiven. None of it's forgiven if you live with that attitude. None of it. Nowhere in the Bible will you be able to prove that you've been predestined if you're living like that. Nowhere. This is why Paul the Apostle said, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because if God's really in you, God is in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You better make sure about that. Peter said very much the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10. He said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now, the first 9 verses, he has been speaking about having moral excellence and love and self-control and godliness. And he says, as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. People want to argue predestination because they don't like it. Other people want to argue predestination saying, because I'm predestined, I can live the way I want. Everybody's predestined to something. The life that you live proves out what you've been predestined to. May we not be those who are the ungodly ones that Jude wrote about, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, our condemnation having been written about long ago. We must not be those. We must be those people who are diligent, who the apostle would come to us if Paul was here today and he said, part of my apostleship is for the faith of the chosen. Paul, I've heard the message of the gospel and I responded to it with faith. And now Paul says, okay, now my job first was evangelism. Now it's discipleship, to teach you the knowledge of the truth that's in accordance with godliness. And he would ask us, what does your life look like? You say you're one of the chosen. You say you're one of the called. You say you're one of the elect. You say that you've been predestined. Praise God. How are you living? How are you living? In godliness or ungodliness? At very least, if you're living in ungodliness, it shows that you don't have a knowledge of the truth yet. But if you continue in that, you may be demonstrating that your predestination is not for salvation, but in fact for damnation, which is a frightening thing, which is why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be all the more diligent. If you practice godliness, you'll never stumble. You'll have full assurance. You'll never have to worry about it. What do you do if you feel condemned now? If you say, well, I thought I was a Christian, but now I guess I'm not. I thought I was predestined, but maybe I was predestined for hell. What do you do? That's when you turn to God, our merciful and loving and kind God and say, Father, your word tells me that if I confess my sin, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, I have been living in an ungodly manner. And I'm fearful that I'm not one of the chosen, one of the called. Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, wash me of all my sin. And God's faithful to do that. And the rest of today, live godly. Tomorrow, be godly. Live in godliness. Exercise self-control. Turn away from sin. Run away from sin. And when you mess up, turn to Him again. Father, I did it again. Wash me. Cleanse me. This is what Paul's apostleship was about, he says, for the faith of the chosen and for the knowledge of the truth which is in accordance with godliness. Let's pray. Father, we have covered quite a few very difficult doctrines today. Seems like we've covered all of the difficult doctrines today. There is this very clear Bible teaching that you have predestined us to adoption as sons. And we don't understand it. If we think we do, we just haven't thought long and hard about it enough. But Father, we accept it as truth because your word is truth and it's in your word. At the same time, Lord, we see that we have responsibility to live godly, to avoid ungodliness. And Lord, that's a challenge. Because our flesh desires sin. And the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. Father, I pray that we would continue in the word, that we might know the truth, and the truth would set us free from the bondage not only of sin, but from the wrong ideas and understandings. Lord, we look back days, weeks, months, years ago, and how we thought we had a grasp on the truth, we had a full knowledge of it, and then it changed because of studying your word. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be moldable, to always receive your truth, to never limit what you can teach us. We also pray that our lives would be lived in a godly way, that holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and love and grace and servanthood, everything you desire for us, would be fruit being born in our lives, that it would be manifested in demonstrating godliness. None of this can be done in our flesh, but only by your Spirit, Father. So we open up our hearts to you yet again and say, do this work. Lord, I want to be a bondservant. I want to be sent into the world around me that I might be an example of faith, that I might be growing in knowledge of the truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.